According to the History Channel, there's a lady by the name of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and the History Channel considers her story to be one of the greatest love stories in history. Elizabeth Barrett was one of 12 children. Her mother died giving birth to the 12th child, and her father was a very controlling man. And part of his efforts to control his children, he forbid any one of them to get married. Later in her life, a fellow poet, Robert Browning, after reading some of her poems, decided he would write to Elizabeth, and he wrote to her for the first time in 1845 after reading a collection of her poems. She was only 39 at the time. She had physical and emotional health problems, but from that first correspondence, the two of them would write over 600 letters to each other in a 20-month period. In fact, it's one of the largest collection of letters written between two individuals in American history. Initially, she refused Robert's advances because she had been confined to her room for several years due to her illness. But there was some point after they began corresponding that she felt healthy enough to leave her room for the first time in several years. Eventually, she defied her father's commands and she married Robert, and as a result, she was disinherited. However, after her marriage to Robert, her health improved so significantly that she was able to decrease the amount of medicine that she was taking, leave her house, and live an active life. She and Robert were married for 15 years, and it was during their courtship when she penned these words, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." I'm sure you've all heard that line. Love helped her overcome loneliness and lead a much healthier life. So my question to you this morning is, who doesn't love a good love story? Maybe the women more than the men. Listen, guys, this is your reminder. This Saturday is Valentine's Day. Don't forget. Don't be like me. I actually told Barbara, "Hey, Saturday is Valentine's Day." She's like, "Well, how did you remember?" I said, "Because Sunday's the 15th. So, and just so you know, Barbara's on pins and needles during this series because she knows she's worried about what I may say regarding love. The Hallmark Channel is not only full of Christmas movies, it's full of love stories. Our culture is just so enthralled with love stories. We like to read novels about love, watch movies about love, and most of these books, these movies, they paint a picture of love that piques our interest. And the reality is, if we base our understanding of love on these kind of works, then what we do is we chase after a love that is designed to meet our every desire. So today we're kicking off this series called Love Stories. And for the next few weeks, we're going to look together at three specific love stories in the Bible. And each of these love stories, I think, offers us some valuable insight. Each story is going to help us look at love and sometimes even romantic love through a biblical lens. And, you know, according to Frank Sinatra, you can't talk about love without talking about marriage because they go together like a horse and a carriage. Boy, some of you are still asleep. We have a service at 10:45 too. You might be more awake for that one. So marriage has become a hot button issue in our culture. I'm just going to be transparent with you and honest. The argument outside of the church, the argument being made about marriage and the definition of marriage is definitely up for debate. And the discussion outside of the biblical context of marriage pushes marriage into this idea of more of a social construct. But I want you to listen carefully. Marriage in our culture has become something that's seen as an arrangement between two people that comes with some tax benefits. Now, my point today is not to go head to head with the kind of marriage that our culture accepts. My goal today is not to motivate anybody to go out and tackle the idea of marriage politically. I'm not even trying to argue that we as Christians should make sure that our government writes laws and things that force people to live the way we think people should live. My goal today is to take a look at what the love story of Adam and Eve teaches us about marriage from a biblical perspective. So don't take this as like your marching orders to go out and be people that are not graceful. I love what Don reminded us, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Like, and that was my prayer as I got ready for this. Help me to speak truth, but also be graceful. Like, this message, though it's going to be live on Facebook, is meant for the people of faith. Give us a perspective that we should have, and it's not for us to go out and force people to think exactly the way we think, or to force them to live the way that we live when that is not part of who they are. So I want you to write this down, and this is what we're going to unpack for the next few minutes. Marriage is a sacred covenant to be kept, not a social construct to be left. And we're going to just, you know, we're going to dissect that. Marriage is a sacred covenant to be kept, not a social construct to be left. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 through 25 together. There's some really cool things in this section of creation that I think we can take away that will impact, especially those of us that are married. It will impact our marriages. And for those of us that are looking to be married or be married one day, like, this is stuff that you want to file away in your memory bank because it's so, so important. All right, so we're going to pick up here kind of where we left. We left this in the One Another series. This is a verse we used. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Then the next part of that verse says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no super suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I've always found it so fascinating that in God's grand story, marriage comes before the institution of the government, and marriage comes before the institution of the church. Marriage is a foundation that we see that's critical to God's plan. It's also something that Jesus was challenged over and over again by the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 10, you can read about that. Paul writes about marriage in several of his letters. So what does it mean when we call marriage then a sacred covenant? Well, sacred, the word simply means something connected to God or connected to a purpose of God. And covenant is a binding agreement. It's specifically, most of the time, those binding agreements are ratified by an oath. An oath is made, and then when we uphold the agreement, there's usually a blessing attached to that. But on the flip side of a covenant, if the covenant agreement is broken, then usually there are curses that come along with the breaking of a covenant. Now, some of the language that we just read in this section of Genesis is really covenant language. It communicates some very important ideas that I believe will challenge even the way that we in the church view and understand marriage. And this is really the covenant vow that is made in that section of Scripture, where Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so what we see in that kind of statement is there's some symbolism. Bone symbolizes strength. Flesh symbolizes weakness. It would be like us when we take our marriage vows saying, in sickness and in health, or in weakness and in strength. That's the idea behind the statement that Adam makes. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, when we get to the second part of that, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The Hebrew language, the words that are used for man and woman actually change. Up to that point in the narrative, anytime we see man, it's translated for us as Adam. It's the Hebrew word Adam. But here in this text, it's not that word. It's the Hebrew word Ish, and the woman is Isha, which can be interpreted not just as man and woman, but also husband and wife. So the text could read, she shall be called wife because she was taken out of her husband. So what we see here when we look at this idea of a sacred covenant is that, biblically speaking, marriage is a partnership with a purpose. And the purpose of the partnership is for this couple, when you read sections earlier, it's to rule over creation. But let's talk about the partnership first, the ideal partnership that we see in this part of Genesis. 2:18 uses the word a helper suitable, or a suitable helper. My grandpa always used to say a help meet, because that's what the King James Version says, a help meet. And I was always like, what is a meet, a help meet? The English Standard Version, I think it says a helper fit for him. The Greek word is ezerkineto. Now, ezer is one who helps. I'm sorry, the Hebrew word, ezer. One who helps. Now, the interesting thing about that word, now remember, this is talking about the woman, the wife. She's the ezerkineto. That word, ezer, is most often used to describe God throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 115 and 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help. The same word. And their shield. And then another verse I grabbed from Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help, Edzer. And then the second part of that, is the suitable part, it really means opposite or counterpart, or maybe even one who mirrors would be an ideal word. So we think about this help, this strong helper, often the word often attributed to God, somebody that's a counterpart, a mirror image. And then we add in the word from verse 21 for rib. This is one of the only places that this Hebrew word is translated as rib. It actually most often is translated as a side or part. And it's used to speak of, also used to speak of the two sides of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, think about the Ark of the Covenant. It was considered the place where God's glory resided on top of that. It was also used to talk about the two sides of the temple. And so really what we see, the imagery that's used, not when you don't think of it as a rib so much, but a part, the imagery is of two halves. And what really is going on is it seems like God has divided Adam in half to create a counterpart. So we have this idea of two halves making a whole. Maybe that's where we get the phrase, our better half. Barbara really is my better half. And what we see in this idea is there's no ruling over one another. This is huge. This is important. In this relationship, there is no ruling over one another, but each one is complementing each other to rule God's creation together. Okay, so that's the purpose. There's the partnership, and part of the purpose is this. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So that's it. Two halves that make a whole, ruling over God's creation, and the word really rule there is one that implies transferred authority, where God gives these humans authority on his behalf. A lot of times it's used in a royal setting, like a king giving somebody the right to rule on their behalf. So Genesis, the picture is God as the sovereign king transferring his authority to this couple in the garden that are supposed to rule on his behalf. Now, the idea of ruling is not with an iron fist. It's like almost like to tame, but not in a way where you're using force or coercion, but to cultivate and to encourage something to thrive. That's the idea. And so God transfers his authority to this couple, and he says, take what you see in the garden and replicate that throughout creation. So in essence, the partnership demonstrated in the union of Adam and Eve is also for that partnership to be partners with God. That's pretty powerful stuff. But there's a big problem in the way. So hopefully you see that we start with the partnership, the purpose, and now we're getting to the problem of all this. The big problem that gets in the way of this happens not long after this little marriage ceremony that takes place in the garden here. We get to chapter 3 and we see that sin impacts how we understand and how we live this partnership of marriage out. So specifically, I just want to point out Genesis 3:16. Now this is after the fall. This is after they have given in to temptation. And so this is in the curse part of Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. And notice what he says next. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now notice this is a problem. Prior to this, they were not to rule over one another. But in this text, you will desire for your husband, and it is not a very positive connotation, really, and he will rule over you. Now, we have to step back from this and ask a simple question that I think sometimes we don't ask. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? Now, here's the difference. Prescriptive means that this is how things should be. Descriptive means this is how things are. Not necessarily how they should be, but how they are. And so keep that. Is this in Genesis 3:16? Is this like God saying this is how it should be? Or is this God saying this is how it's going to be because of sin? Now, this word again, rule, changes in the Hebrew. And now what we see is he will rule over you. Now this word is about power and dominion. It's related to hierarchy and control. You can read that same word again in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain. Now remember, Cain kills Abel, and this is before he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Notice the language here. It desires to have you, just like the woman will desire her husband. Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must control it, what God is telling Cain. And this is the same word used in Genesis 3:16. He will control you. He will rule over you. I'll be the first to tell you that a lot of people read this curse and they think that this is God's prescriptive desire for humanity. I don't think that's the case. I think this is God's descriptive. This is God saying, because of sin, this is how it will be. God is not saying, because of sin, this is how it should be. He's saying, because of sin, this is how things will be. You're going to desire your husband, and he is going to rule over you. Listen, many marriages today struggle and fail because of this power dynamic that is played out over and over and over. Who is in charge? Who's in control? Making marriage about servitude and domination turns God's intended relationship upside down. That's what we see happen because of sin. The marriage relationship is flipped upside down. The husband is not called to be a tyrant, and the wife should not desire to control her husband. Those things are the result of the fall. So here's the problem. Because of sin, there's something off. And what happens is we get so busy sometimes in our marriage trying to gain power over one another that we miss the opportunity that our partnership has toward a much more glorious purpose. Like that's what's hard about this. We get so caught up sometimes in saying, trying to figure out who's going to really win out in this? Who's going to be the one in charge? Who's going to control? Who's going to make the most decisions? We miss God's glorious purpose. And that's where I want to kind of land the plane this morning. I want to talk about this purpose, this thing that's at stake. And this is what makes marriage sacred. The purpose makes marriage sacred. This is what takes marriage out of the social construct category and puts it into something completely different. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, I think I got it on the slide. And this is in one of those sections of the letter to the Ephesians Paul's writing about marriage. And he says something so fascinating. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is at the end of that. The section title would be Instruction for Christian Households, and in that there's this whole section on marriage, and these two verses kind of fall at the end of that. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This should sound familiar. We just read this in Genesis. So Paul is quoting from Genesis, and then he adds this. This is a profound mystery. Now the word mystery is not so much like this is something that's beyond comprehension or something that makes us scratch our head and not have an answer, but he is saying this is what the mystery of marriage, this is what we see now unfolding. This was the glorious purpose. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's huge. So in all of this discourse about marriage, he's not only giving instructions to married couples, but he's saying that your marriage should point people to the relationship of Christ and his church. So what we see is that from the beginning of creation, marriage is a partnership with the purpose of pointing people to Jesus. In the garden, marriage was the partnership to point people to the Creator God. In our context, marriage has been taken to the point that now marriage is an opportunity to point people to Jesus and his relationship to the church. Now think about the language that's used. Jesus is the groom, and the church is the bride. So the beliefs that we have and the way in which we live out our marriage relationships have the power to be a living example of the gospel at work. Now that's some deep stuff. You know, I've been very blessed in my life to have some great examples, like not perfect examples, but great examples. I think at Barbara and I's wedding ceremony, the minister did some quick math, and on both sides of our family, combined at that particular point in time, with all of our grandparents who were still alive and our parents, we had well over 200 combined years of marriage. With no divorce. Well over 200 combined years of marriage. And I remember him specifically making the comment, you would have to drive for miles up and down 40 to find that again, to see that again with that many consecutive years of marriage. And what I can tell you from my life experience is that my grandparents' relationships weren't perfect. My parents' relationship isn't perfect. But my gosh, I saw some things that surely pointed me to Jesus. I saw some interactions that outside of the context of the faith probably would not happen. And just Friday, one of the things that I said about Virginia Ballinger at her funeral was that when I stepped back and looked at Virginia, she was a great example of a godly wife. Because she supported both of her husbands. Her first husband died. She got married to Don. And both of those relationships, I heard stories from her and Cliff's kids that pointed to the fact that she was a supporter and encourager. She was his better half. And I know from a fact from Don that she was the same for him. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, don't miss how powerful your marriage can be. Don't miss how important marriage is from a biblical perspective. For those of us that choose to be married, now marriage is not the pinnacle of the Christian experience. We can go into a lot of deep conversations about that. Marriage is not the pinnacle of Christian experience. Marriage is not the goal of Christianity. But when we choose to be married within the context of Christianity, it is a powerful tool that can point people to Jesus Christ. And it is this very relationship, it's this marriage relationship that's used to talk about Jesus and his church. Now, husbands, let this sink in. Paul encourages the husband in the marriage relationship to love your wives the way that Christ loved the church. And know that Christ loved the church so much that he died for her. And that's what we celebrate every week. We celebrate the death of someone who loved us so much, he gave it all. Knowing full well that we would fall short. Knowing full well that we would all have the attitudes of the Pharisees at times in our life. Knowing full well that we would not be a good half, that we would chase after our own desires, he still died. But not only do we celebrate the fact that he died, we're also told that we celebrate this until the day he comes. So in this, there's the element of looking back to what he did and looking forward to what he will do. And so this is a hopeful time of celebration that the husband of the bride will return, and the partnership with the purpose of pointing people to God will be experienced in its fullness. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is the same now as it was before the service. I pray that people's hearts would be softened, and that we would understand on a much deeper level why you choose certain relationships to teach us about different things, to point us to different areas of life. Father, for those of us that are currently married, I pray that you would give us the strength and the resources to overcome the great problem of sin and what it does to our nature, and to restore that glorious purpose within our marriages of pointing people to you. Help us to be forgiving, compassionate, sacrificial, not dominating, not controlling, but working together as complementary parts for your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.